And let's continue on here with this matter of fellowship and the necessity that, unfortunately, real fellowship, real relationship with God and real fellowship with Him places certain people off limits. Certainly unbelievers. The believers not to go out and crank up relationships with these people. That doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't mean we're not to be kind to them and treat them with respect and all that. But we don't go on vacation with them. We don't make them our social life. Negative believers who are need to be told that they're failing when you just get around them and socialize and quote fellowship, although there's not really any fellowship, if they're failing that badly, then you're sending them the wrong signals. And again, it may make them comfortable, but we're not necessarily here to make people comfortable. Now, we don't have to go out of our way to make them uncomfortable on the one hand, but we're not here to make the negative comfortable. In fact, our very presence probably makes them uncomfortable and should. Unbelievers, at any rate, at some level. And then a negative believer, they don't want to come and have fellowship with other people because their lifestyle is one that you can't endorse. You could always ask a horse, of course, but you can't endorse the lifestyle of the negative. You shouldn't. You're sending them the wrong signal. They need to be known that they're not in compliance with God's plan. Not that they're okay the way they are. Well, we're down here to point 19 now as we continue on. The second important component is of fellowship is that of partnership. Since believers share in the life of Christ by virtue of their relationship with Him, they likewise become partners in His ventures on the planet. And we have to be willing, of course, this is a part of God's directive will, is for us to have His agenda and not ours. Not pursuing what we want out of life, but what He wants for us. And if God has, and you've heard this probably since you've been young, I'm sure, I know the fundamentalists, they used to constantly say this, God has a plan for your life. And that means that individually, God has mapped out a course for us to walk. We have to figure out what that course is. And obviously, that course that's being set before us, God does it as He leads us providentially. In the minor details of life, God is working out His will. God is working out His will when you're obedient. God is working out His will when you're disobedient. But for one to take the position, of course, that, well, if God's will is being done, what does it matter what I do? Of course it matters. If the coach is running the team and he has a plan, you say, well, what if the coach is making all the decisions, what difference does it make what I do? Obviously, part of his plan depends on your compliance if you're on a team. I mean, unless there's a bunch of eyes on your team, and there's not supposed to be. So, if God has an actual plan, if He has a directive will that we are to seek and walk in, then it's incumbent upon us to figure out what it is. God obviously is not trying to hide it from us. I don't get any sense from the scriptures. Well, God's got a will for your life, but it's very difficult for you to figure out what it is. I mean, He doesn't make any of this plain in His word. You just are on your own. Well, no, obviously we're not. And so, whatever that will is, then that's when we get into the ego factor. Are you willing to humble yourself and do God's will, or are you going to do it your way? You're going to pursue your agenda, what you think will make you happy. And ultimately, in the end, of course, self-serving doesn't make us happy at the end of the day. So again, if we're in a relationship with Him, we should be partners. They should likewise become partners. Now, obviously, not all believers do this. But this is what we're to shoot for. So Luke used both families of words to refer to the business partnership of Peter, James, and John. In Luke 5:7, he uses metakos. We had two categories of words there that are translated fellowship or partnership. Again, koinonia stresses that which is in common. But metakos is not far from that. Met echo means to have with. So it has an idea of something shared in common. Luke 5:7. This is when they fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus tells them to let it down. And so they signaled their partners in the other boats. That's verse 7. That's metakos. And here, better probably translated as partners, because this is an enterprise. This is a business enterprise for them to come and help them. And in verse 10, he uses koinonos. Koinonos, so they, so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners. But here he uses two different words. So it seems like, if I'm looking at Luke's vocabulary here, he doesn't make a huge distinction between these two terms, at least in a business type partnership. He seems to use them interchangeably. They were business partners, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Paul used the koinoneo family of words to describe certain men and churches as being his partners in the ministry. Don't think for a second that everybody that was even converted under Paul's ministry entered into this same kind of relationship with him. Most never did. And one of the things you see in the life of Christ there, people liked following him, but when they say they liked following him, really what they liked was the miracles and the free food and that kind of stuff. It makes, you know, it makes it more fun. And so like in John 6, they want to make him king. Why? Because he got him, gave him a free meal. So let's make him president. So he didn't promise a chicken in every pot. He gave everybody chicken, as it were. 2 Corinthians 8:23 here. "And as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." And then our verse that we just actually did got us kind of off on this, Philippians 1:5, of course. In view of your participation here, as they've translated it, in view of your fellowship. And then he'll use another compound a little later to mean fellowshipping with. He'll just add the prefix soon to it. So in view of your fellowship and in into the gospel indicates the goal achieved. It's not just that they were, you know, that they've been successful at this is what he's getting at here with this construction. So see, in the book of Hebrews, Luke uses metakos to describe the fact that the believer partakes of the Lord, since they share in his life and should share in his earthly enterprise. Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And certainly he could call them partakers of the calling because they are believers. So they've answered the call of salvation. And so they share in that. But then in verse, 14 here, he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ." Again, using this metakos family. "If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, affirm until the end." Now, you've been made a partaker of a heavenly calling. Are you effectively partaking of Christ, sharing in him? Well, that's a phase two issue. And that's why he gets into this matter of holding fast or standing firm. That there are certain graces and blessings that come to the adjusted believer who's doing this right that don't come to other believers. Not the least of which it should be a clear conscience and that you know I'm doing this to the best of my ability properly. I'm not cutting corners here. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So we hold fast, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Well, D, the idea of secular partnerships is that they are formed in the business world for a purpose. And they have an objective, normally money. That's really the bottom line. In most businesses, that's what it's about. Are you in the red or in the black? That determines whether or not you're going to stay in business unless you're the government. In which case, you don't have to worry about it like the rest of us do. So likewise, believers are to be partners in the spiritual objectives of the Lord. They are to partner with other believers around them and seek to edify believers within the local church. That promotes their spiritual profit. We've seen that in Ephesians 4, 15, and 16, where each part does its part and contributes to the body as a whole, resulting in the body building itself up in love. That's what we're supposed to be doing. In addition to promoting the gospel, obviously we would provide the gospel for anyone who asked, showed any interest whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 9:23. And here in Paul's language, he's still working. And he's been an apostle for some time now. But he said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. At the end of the day, for Paul, the gospel was the overriding consideration. What mattered to him really was irrelevant. And this is the attitude that we have to have. We're all just sheep to be slaughtered. The important thing is God's plan, and that we represent that properly as a local church. Obviously that requires the participation of every one of us if we're going to do it right. And that's why no one of us is any more important than any other one of us. We all have something to contribute. Everybody's got a spiritual gift. Everybody can apply. Everybody can make sacrifices. Everybody can pray. And all those things that we do. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, obviously, positionally, all believers are. But he's talking experientially, he wants to be. To partake of all the blessings that come out of the gospel. And for Paul, obviously, the gospel was almost all-encompassing. When you talk about the gospel, you're talking about God intervening in the human race in history by sending Jesus Christ, his son, as the answer to man's sin and to provide an eternal relationship with God. If the people want it. If they choose it. God doesn't make anybody do it. We got one of those verses coming up here in Philippians where it looks like it says God makes people believe. But he doesn't. God doesn't make anybody believe. Now, can God provide the environment where belief is easier? Oh, absolutely. Can God provide the environment where believing is somewhat more simple? Sure. Can he get you, provide inducements for you to believe? A big inducement is not going to hell. That is a very big inducement to me. The threat of hell was enough to scare the daylights out of me. And I didn't agonize as an unbeliever over, is it hot? Where is it? I didn't worry about any of that. I just knew it was bad. You know? And like Mr. Mackey, hell is bad. And but that was enough to induce me to consider salvation. To consider giving my life to Christ. But he can provide other inducements that are adjuncts to faith if he so chooses. This is a part of his grace for those who want to do it right. Obviously, it's easier to believe when you surround yourself with other like-minded people than if you're in an environment that's hostile to you or that doesn't have your best interests at heart and all that. So there, 20 here now, the third critical component of fellowship is that of companionship, which involves having someone the believer knows, likes, and relates to in his presence. Companionship with somebody you can't stand isn't what I would call companionship. Hanging out with somebody that turns you off completely, that's not really companionship. Well, it should be evident that one can be physically in the presence of many people and have absolutely nothing in common with those people. Proverbs chapter 5. But again, when we're, you know, from a Christian standpoint, we're dealing with the starting point that we all have the same Lord. We've all believed the same gospel. We all recognize, hopefully, that God's plan is what it is. He talks about people. In this case, the young man who falls for the adulteress. The lips of an adulteress drip honey. Oh, you're so strong and smart. Ooh, you're not like the other guys. Ooh, that's a nice money clip. Oh, yes, yes. Flatter the ego, as we call it. And men are dummies. They will fall for it. I don't know how many movies have you ever seen where some dummy falls for this black widow or some temptress or whatever, and then ends up dead, or you know, ends up becoming a lost cause. You know, all the bad things that happen because men let women influence them adversely. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a woman's influence if it's appropriate. And he says, if you don't stay away from these kind of women and make it your path to stay away from them, you walk a different path. You don't go where these people are, is the idea. And then if it goes south, what do they say? Verse 12, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned correction. That's reproof, being told you're wrong. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor incline my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So this guy's there with all the other people, as it were, in the assembly, but there's no companionship because he's not listening. He won't pay attention. He won't change his mind about anything. And so you could be in the middle of a local church. Some people said, well, as long as I'm in a local church, I'm okay. Wrong. Number one, there are a lot of things that don't even pass as churches. You know, they may call them churches, but they're really not. If they're not Christian, they're not churches, for one thing. That's a big deal. But there are people who sit in the midst of a congregation, listen to the doctrine for years, and never really get on the same page. And that I've watched people like that since I started on doctrine. I was not aware of it too much in the beginning because I had so many stars in my eyes. I feel like, Ishmael coming into the bowling alley there. You know, I was in the presence of greatness, all these great athletes in Kingpin. And I was kind of inured to it. But it didn't take long to start seeing, hey, there's weird. Because, you think, well, I get in a sound doctrinal church, it's going to be way different than these goofy, fundy churches I went to. Well, in some cases, not different at all. Because everybody's not on the same page. And this business of, and this is part of the issue. And we're certainly not against grace. We proclaim grace as God's method for dealing with everything. It is our go-to move. But along with that, you have to deal with matters of righteousness. Righteousness without grace turns into lasciviousness. Or righteousness without grace turns into legalism. Grace without righteousness turns into lasciviousness. You can just do whatever you want. And that had been, in many cases, the prevailing attitude in doctrinal churches. Just leave them go. Let them be. Grace them out. Everything will be all right. We won't deal with any of this difficult stuff. Even though we see, you know, people are taking bad cues from these examples. And so you've got to address a bad example from the pulpit for what it is. And that's not fun because you don't like exposing people necessarily. At least I don't. I don't think most pastors do. I've never heard of any pastor that really liked conflict. But you got to be willing to say, hey, look, this person is a complete spiritual loss at this point. If you see him, exhort him. They'll probably try to make sure you don't see him, to be honest with you. It's astonishing to me the number of people that have been through not just Makarios, but grace before that. In the 32 years we've been around here, and I almost never see any of them. I think I've only seen maybe one of them or one time. But see, they know where we are. They know what we do, and they're not going to come around here. So you can be in the middle of a congregation and think you're all fine and dandy, and you can be as fouled up as you can be, just like this guy talks about right here. But he admits, I wouldn't listen. I wasn't on the same page with these people. Companionship. Where are we there? For Proverbs 5. Okay, therefore, Christian fellowship involves more than simply being in one another's presence. Now, Obviously, being in one another's presence is a facilitator to fellowship, no doubt. It makes it easier. But Paul deemed that he had fellowship with the Philippians from a distance because they were like-minded. It wasn't just that they were in each other's presence, but companionship is a part of this. It requires a common bond that should involve real communication with other believers with a view to edification. Romans 15:2. We've got to want the best for each other and not just please ourselves. So those who think you're oriented, okay, are you oriented to doctrine here today? You can raise your hand if you... No, I'm kidding. You don't have to. But if you're oriented and you're a strong believer and you got your act together, well, here's our verses. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And in many ways, in doctrinal churches, and maybe even in... I don't know what the fundamentalists are like out there. They were bad enough when I left. I don't go research on them. But the fact is, very much this has been taught as an individual exercise. You're just in it for you. You got to get to maturity. You got to grow up. Now, that's all true. I'm not saying those things aren't true. But it's bigger than that. It's not just all about you and me and what we can get out of it. That's not what Christianity is. So, and not just please ourselves. That's the easy thing to do. Let each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. To his edification. And then, of course, we have our example. Christ did not please himself. And as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then also 1 Corinthians 14:12. And of course, the Corinthians were a group. They tended to major on the minors. They were into the more spectacular temporary gifts. Tongues especially was big for them. But he says, so as you're so zealous of spiritual gifts, since you are, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And that involves, in his case, he's talking about the difference between prophecy and tongues, where prophecy is clear communication of the truth that's easily and readily understandable by the audience. Tongues, obviously, if I get up here and start speaking in Russian, it may work over there. Not going to help you. Or Chinese or whatever else it is. Obviously there's no tongues now, so I'm not going to do it. But the fact is that he said, if you're that anxious about applying, then seek to speak the truth to one another. That's the important thing. And to build up the church in the truth. That's what we shoot for. So the matter of one's vertical relation or companionship with God involves communication with God. Oh, I'm on a good relationship with God, but we never talk. Well, no, you're not. Via prayer and God communicating to the believer via his word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his providential guidance. Sometimes you just pray about things and wait and God will guide you through it. Just a quick example. I certainly had prayed about this because I talked a while back about difficult with Linda because she can only be on a walker and she can't be out very long because it's just too difficult and she pays a price for it the next day. But I've got this little three-wheeled cart, but it has to be taken apart and put back together every time you use it. And so I thought about, well, boy, it'd be nice to have a something with a ramp where I could just put that in there and then anybody could take her anywhere. She wouldn't be completely reliant on me all the time. And so I thought about it and prayed about it, but nothing was coming about, so I just put it on the back burner. Well, I get a call from Eileen the other day. Hey, there's a van down here. This is a great deal. This is a steal. If we had the money, we'd buy it right now. And I thought, okay, you've convinced me. So I prayed about it, called the woman, and we'll see what happens. But yeah, I'd like to get something like that because it'll allow Linda a little bit more freedom. I probably get rid of the other car though because I don't want to pay for two cars. So yeah, I would like you to pray about that. If this is God's will and this is time to do it, then because I've looked, new ones are 70,000 plus, and this one would be on the order of 25 to 30, and it's only 2 years old. So that's a bargain by anybody's estimation, I think. But, you know, we want it if God wants it. So God might provide, you know, say you never know it. Their little action of going down to Fort Myers to do something for themselves, this is how God works providentially. We're not always out there thinking, oh, I'm doing God's will. I might just be doing something for myself. And not that they were doing something for themselves, it was for Colin. But still, you know, my point is God can work through these kinds of things. And so pray about it yourself. Pray, I want to be in the right place at the right time, Lord. Guide me so that I walk in your directive will. I want to walk the straight and narrow. Of course, you got to want it. Can't just, you know, do it. You got to want it. Well, God leads us. The horizontal companionship with other believers first involves assembly together for face-to-face teaching in order to learn and understand the doctrines of the faith. As Paul says there in Colossians 1:28, our goal is to present every man complete in Christ. But that's done through teaching. We proclaim him. The emphasis is on his teaching first, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And Paul is our role model as pastors in this. We don't have apostolic authority. God, I wouldn't want it. Can you imagine having to shepherd two or three churches? Ugh. Pass. One is plenty, thank you. And he said, for this purpose I also labor. And then our verse that we cite before every Bible class, we are here to equip you for every good deed, so that you know the will of God and are capable of executing it as a believer who's been trained in righteousness, that we've profitably taught. Well, the shared doctrines of the faith should naturally lead to doctrinal fellowship with others who accept and embrace the same sound teachings of the faith. Unfortunately, this is why we don't have fellowship very often, if at all, with people who will not accept certain doctrines. It destroys fellowship. If you don't have the unity of the truth, then fellowship becomes a sham, if you have it at all, because you don't really believe the same things. But if we all believe the same things and are headed in the same direction. But see, you get these maladjusted soldiers, irregular soldiers, unruly soldiers that don't want to walk the straight and narrow. Well, ultimately, they'll either get with it or they'll crash and burn and God will take them out. There'll be branches that are cut off, tossed off to the side. They dry up and men gather them and burn them. And phase two destruction will be their end, sadly. But that's not what we want. Well, F, Christian fellowship and companionship involves more than simple association. It involves the mutual sharing of one's burdens, feelings, insights, needs, and whatever else may be appropriate to share. One of the things that comes across, well, more loudly in Philippians than it did in Ephesians, is the very personal nature of what Paul is saying in here to these people. Galatians 6:2. And how much he shares of himself with them, his circumstances and situation. He barely kind of touched on it in the letter to the Ephesians. And that was really only at the end there. We saw, I'm sending you Tychicus, and he will tell you about our circumstances and how I'm doing and all that. And he didn't say too much about it. But he starts off Philippians by telling him about it, of telling him all that he's going through and how it's affecting him. And there's an interesting deal in here even where he exposes the negative motivations of certain believers. Now, at a certain level, you wonder, well, why would he do that? I think it was primarily because he's letting them know, this is how things are going with me. It's not always fun and games. Although he's in prison, I'd no doubt they didn't think it was all fun and games. He's in custody. But then he has to say that there are certain believers out here in Rome who are just doing what they do, proclaiming the gospel to hurt me. And why would they do that? Even more so, how did Paul know their mental attitude? I presume they betrayed themselves at some level. So Paul, very forthcoming, and talks to him about his, you know, his burdens, his needs, what he's going through, and all of that. What do we got here? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, we have to know what the burdens are and be ready and willing to help. And that has to be our mental attitude, whatever it takes. Also, James 5:16. This is one, I think, where you're sharing something negative. It's both negative and positive. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Well, we're going to facilitate this. We're going to start stopping every about 15 minutes early, and we'll go around one at a time, and you just share what horrible stuff you've done this week. I don't think that's what this means. First, there's an appropriate time and place. Bible class is not that time and place for us to share our sins and failures. And the good thing that we know, of course, as positive believers, we know that our sins and failures don't stop the plan of God. And we have some confidence. Not that that should not motivate us to say, well, it doesn't matter what we do then. But we know that even when we fail, God can work through that. We may feel bad about it, and we should when we fail. But so therefore here, confess your sins to one another. An appropriate time and place. And also make sure that you still got the edification of the other person in view. That you're not just confessing your sins to unburden your soul so you'll feel better. And I've seen that dozens of times in various sitcoms and stuff. Somebody feels bad about something and then they go tell the other person, when they should have just kept their mouth shut. And we're not here to just unburden ourselves on each other. But we should be able to talk to one another honestly. And confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Well, you're certainly going to forfeit some privacy if you start confessing sins. You know, I'm not perfect. I know some of that will shock some of you to hear, but I sin. So the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So that's why when anything happens, my first thought is let's get people praying about it. Because number one, that's a part of God's providential thing. We talk about God's work in eternity past, all the things he did. Election, foreknowledge, predestination, all that. But God's working in time, not only to get us the gospel, but God continues working in time through the daily circumstances of our lives. And so prayer is quite important because he's working right now. My Father is working and so I am working, Jesus said. And he essentially acted like God's always working. You shouldn't be shocked by this. Of course, they were trying to come at him about the Sabbath. Now, God rested on the Sabbath. No, God's still working. And I did read, you know, I was doing some research on some providence and things like that. And one guy said, well, God has finished creating. No, he hasn't. The physical creation's done. He's still creating souls every day. You may not see it, but he's doing it. So God's, and we might say, busy. Jesus is up there. What's he doing? Is he sitting at the right hand of God or preparing a place for me? If he's not got my place ready, he needs to get cracking. You know? So, what are they doing in heaven? Well, he says both things. Obviously, he can prepare a place easily because he's omnipotent. All he's got to do is speak it into existence. So again, there's a time and a place for bearing your burdens and all of that. Acknowledging I fail, pray for me. So companionship also means that believers must learn to communicate with one another in an open and honest way with a view to promoting spiritual growth and doctrinal excellence in one another. That's what we're shooting for. We want people to grow as far as they can, Ephesians chapter 4. We want them to become as mature as they can as believers. We want them to lay up as much reward as they can so that when we do appear there at the Bema seat, we do it jumping up and down happy, not slinking away. Oh, let me go see if I can stand behind somebody where he can't see me. That's not going to work at the Bema seat, by the way. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you. Speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. Now, if you want to play that game, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus has already answered that. Everybody is your neighbor in that regard. But specifically, he's talking about our neighbors here in church, us, in the Bible class. For we are members of one another. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the moment of the need, or the need of the moment, rather, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Philippians 1:10. Probably just a couple chapters over there. Here, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, he wants us to be holy and blameless before him at that day. But this passage goes on to suggest what I suggested in Ephesians. We can be working on this now, in time. Also, Hebrews 3. And this is really about more exhorting one another, looking out for one another. If people want to crash and burn and you can't stop them, at a certain point, there's nothing you can do. But if they manifest any inkling of willingness to be able to listen, to be able to want to get their act together, how you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and all that he did for you and you don't want to live for him, that's puzzling to me at a certain level. But many believers don't. They just don't want to live for themselves. But we've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't get to choose at that level. I mean, obviously we do. Volition's a reality. But God has a plan, and he bought us, so he owns us. And to be his slave is to be absolutely free. That's the paradox. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Is it today right now? Yes. Okay, then I can apply this today. Well, guess what? There's always free beer tomorrow at Hooters. But tomorrow never comes. It's always today when you're down there, isn't it? If you go there. I thought that was a funny sign the first time I saw it. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitful nature of your sin nature. The sin nature has a propensity for fooling us. And we can fall into it pretty readily. In Hebrews, he talks about it wrapping around your ankles and tripping you up. The sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And it's not hard. So we want to encourage one another and help one another. You know, this person, I see they're becoming monetary. This is all their life is now, is pursuing money. Well, if you get the opportunity, exhort them. There's more to life. This isn't the Christian life, you know, and all that. Also, chapter 10, 24 and 25. Again, and this is an exhortation to faithfulness, actually beginning in verse 23 here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That's what we've always got in our hip pocket. God's faithful. He's not going to let us down. We may let him down, but he won't let us down. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And consider means to spend some time thinking about how can I encourage this believer? What would they need to hear? To love and to good deeds. Divine good production. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So stimulating one another, encouraging one another, thinking about one another, exhorting one another. All these things are a part of our partnership in Christ. This is a part of our heritage, if we follow through with it. So 21 here, the fourth component involved in fellowship relates to the matter of stewardship, which is defined as conducting, supervising, or managing something that has been trusted to the believer by a superior. Well, God is the owner of all things. So that is the superior right there. The one who made all things also owns all things. And in fact, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So all things are sustained by him. Job 41:11. As God challenges Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? What does God owe any of us? The answer is nothing. None of us have ever done anything that merits God's repaying us. He still, even after salvation, and as oriented as you get on doctrine, he's still going to have to deal with us in grace. And I'm not arguing for getting oriented on doctrine. You should. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And I own it all. Also, Psalm 50:12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 10:26. So the believer is to act on his behalf by properly administering as God's steward whatever material blessings God provides. Genesis 1:28. So here's where we get the first inkling of stewardship even. And it's in the formation of man. And he tells them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on all the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Again, the human race was vegetarian up until the flood. Most people probably don't know that. There was no, so any idea that veganism will make us all better people? Forget about that. That doesn't morally affect people at all. It's not, in fact, a moral issue. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. See, the animals weren't even carnivorous at that time. This idea that if we get all the meat out of our diets, we'll all be better people. Well, by the time Genesis 6 rolls around, every evil thought and every intention of their hearts was only on evil continually. That doesn't sound like veganism helped them. Because it's not a spiritual issue. If you want to eat a vegan diet, we don't care. Well, whatever you want to eat, that's your business. But if you want to make it a religious or moral issue, you're going to have problems because I'm going to take you on. It's not a religious or moral issue. That's just a personal choice. But God's provided everything we need. Now, we're supposed to be good stewards of all this and rule over it and take care of it. Also, 1 Peter 4:10. And this, I believe, is in the context of your spiritual gift. It is. But we don't just have a physical stewardship that we have to deal with, like living here in the world. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So now we're stewards of the multifaceted ways in which God works in this world. And we have a stewardship in regard to that. So the koineo, a family of words here, is used 1/4 of the time to deal with the matter of sharing material goods and money with those in need. The 3 times this family is used in Romans all have to do with the sharing of material needs of others. Romans 12:13, it's used 3 times there, or in that book. And of course, this falls under, if you remember, probably don't remember, but I taught it only 5 years ago, you should. This matter that he begins, I believe, in verse 8. Or actually, it's verse 9. And what he's doing here is providing definitions that deal with this big matter of love. Love is without hypocrisy. Love is abhorring what is evil. Love is clinging to what is good. Part of love, true Christian love, is to be put off by that which is opposed to God. The evil stuff. But verse 13, love is contributing to the needs of the saints. Love is practicing hospitality. It's blessing those who persecute you and all that. That's love. And so also chapter 15, Romans 15:26-27. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, and they have, never let it be lost on any of us, that Christianity is rooted and grounded in biblical Judaism. Not apostate Judaism, but biblical Judaism. That the root of the tree and all that, the patriarchs, This is where God's plan comes. Salvation comes through the Jews, whether people like it or not. They don't like a Jewish Jesus. Well, too bad. He was Jewish. I don't know what to tell you. You can't just make it so because you don't like it. So they were pleased to do so, for they are indebted to them. And they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And using this principle, this is essentially what we practice in terms of the ox here. I'm not muzzling the ox. I provide the spiritual things. You provide physical things. And it's not that we never apply in other areas. We should. But that's kind of just the general tenor of it all. So 26 and 27. And see, this aspect of fellowship involves sharing and reciprocity with one's partners in Christ. Sharing in the physical needs of others is a visible and tangible manifestation of the spiritual fellowship that believers share. And so, again, while we would not do it, say, exactly the same way the early church did there in the book of Acts, we're not all going to move in together, no. We're not building a compound. We're not doing any of that kind of stuff. We each have our own deal. We're not promoting socialism where we all got to give our stuff so we're all equal. That's not what this is all about. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And indeed, although some have taken this aspect of fellowship as a mandate to produce complete economic equality among believers, good stewardship is not designed to promote socialism by means of redistributing wealth. We are not into the Bernie Sanders approach to life or any of these other left-wing radical goofballs that would run our country into the ground in the name of I'm helping the people. No, you're not. And anytime, just always be aware when they say we're going to tax the rich, they won't stop there. And one of the things that you should know, I've never seen anywhere I've lived, I've never seen a tax that was passed that was ever removed. Now, that could happen, but I've never seen it. Once people vote for a tax and it gets in place, they keep renewing it and renewing it and renewing it. So Mark 14, 7, this is in the context here. There's a woman, he's at the house of Simon the leper at Bethany, and she takes a very costly perfume of pure nard in verse 3, and broke the vial and poured it over his head, and some were indignantly remarking to one another, I guarantee you Judas started it. I guarantee it. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. That was a year's pay back then. A year's paychecks spent on this. And the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you. By the way, all this talk of we're going to eradicate poverty, it's never going to happen. I mean, unless Jesus is wrong, it's never going to happen. You're going to always have poor people. And so it is our job to bankrupt ourselves to feed the poor and fix them. No. No, but we should be willing to help and all as we can and as is appropriate. For the poor, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. And so she applied while the opportunity was there. That's a part of stewardship too, is striking when the time is right in that deal. So 1 Timothy also 6:17. I instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Some people think they got their money because they were just so smart. Maybe they were. And that leads to arrogance. Oh, look how good I am with money. And some people are very proud of how good they are. I mean, it's fine to be a good manager of money. We're not against that at all. We're wildly in favor of that. But to think that you did it all on your own and you give no place for the grace of God, well, who gave you the brain to make all that money? Did you have two arms and two legs that helped you do it? Is your body working right so you could actually go out and make this money? Did God put you in a good place at the right time? Some people just get a windfall simply because they're in the right place at the right time. Not because of their genius. is being in the right spot. So instruct those not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then E, although good stewardship involves the matter of reciprocity, applying toward others is not designed with a view to make all believers financially equal. The goal of Christian stewardship is really rather a matter of opportunity, balance, and equity. And so one very real benefit of stewardship, applying toward another brother or sisters in need, is that they may be in a position to apply towards those who have applied towards them when and if the need should arise. And Paul addresses that in Corinthians, that part of the reason we participate with others, the monetary aspect of koinonia, is that then they may be in a position to apply. The shoe may be on the other foot someday. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance may be a supply for their need, so that their abundance may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And again, that's not saying financial equality across the board. He's saying that there's a reciprocal deal that may happen. Somebody may apply towards me financially when I need it, then I may be in a position later on to apply towards them. And that's the way it should be. So in fact, reciprocity is necessary if there is to be any good partnership. The partners must share equally in both the privileges and the responsibilities, the assets and the liabilities, and the blessings and the burdens of God's plan. "Ah, who wants to help me plant this wheat?" said the little red hen. "I'm busy." "Who wants to help me water the wheat? Who wants to help me harvest the wheat? Who wants to help me grind the wheat? Who wants to help me bake the bread? Who wants to help eat? I'm not busy anymore." That's how some believers are. They're too busy to apply when they need to, but they want to participate in all the blessings of a local church. And they don't want any of the burdens or sacrifices that go with it. Well, we all ought to have that same attitude. Whatever it's necessary, whatever sacrifice I need to make, Father, equip me to make it. And to do it gladly and willingly for the good of your body, which is something far bigger than us. This is one of the things in life, one of the things that people talk about psychologically, is that people need to feel a part of something bigger than themselves. This is one of the reasons people are so miserable. They don't. They're isolated. They're alienated. They spend their time on Facebook and Twitter and their cell phone and their computer, and they never interact with anybody to speak of. And that's not a healthy way to live. You're not a part of anything then. But being a part of something bigger, God's eternal plan, that's about the biggest thing you could be a part of. Okay, well, our time is gone. We got through that. Have your notes back for, Philippians. And we'll be back to that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.